Our text this morning is short, but packed with truth. Don't let your mind wander for one second as we read these five verses, or you'll miss something. Our text is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. In 1516, and especially in 1517 A.D., a series of nuclear explosions hit Europe, and the West has never been the same since. In the modern world, the mindset is to erase as many of those effects from those nuclear bombs in 1516 and 1517. And those bombs, of course, are metaphors. Those bombs are sermons by a man named Martin Luther. That's why 2017 is so important. It's the 500th anniversary of what happened. And in 1516 and 1517, Martin Luther dropped a bomb in his sermons on Romans, dropped another bomb in his sermons on Galatians, and dropped a great big bomb when he nailed his 95 complaints against the Roman Catholic Church on the Wittenberg church door in Germany. The world has never been the same. Now, what is it about this little 8-page tract? I mean, you may have 7 pages, but it's a small little tract, the book of Galatians. What is it about that tract that makes it so powerful in transforming men and women's lives as individuals, transforming whole cultures and whole nations? Well, first of all, let's look and deal with some introductory things about it. To whom was it written? Why was it written? Who wrote it? Are three very important questions that have all kinds of applications to our lives today and to the Church of Christ in America. First of all, to whom was it written? Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Notice churches are plural. We'll come back to that in a minute. Where's Galatia? Galatia is south central Turkey. And there were several churches there in south central Turkey, Galatia, that Paul had himself founded. And this epistle was written to those churches. One little byword, most of the people, unsaved and saved, in that area of Turkey at that time in history, which was about 50 A.D., were Celts. Celts that eventually settled in Ireland and Wales. Well, this was a Celtic, largely Celtic population. And Calvin wrote to these churches in Galatia. Now, it's interesting that sometimes in a particular region, the Bible talks about the churches, plural of that region, and sometimes it talks about the church of that particular region. And the reason it uses both the plural and the singular is that the plural churches means that in that area there were several local congregations. It doesn't mean there were several denominations. It means there were several local congregations that Paul had founded in that particular area of Turkey, and that they were organized as a church. These churches were a church. Now, if you know the book of church order, the Presbyterian Church, that spells out Presbyterianism. Because in Presbyterian church government, churches are not autonomous and separate from each other. They're local congregations, but they're united by a common organization and a common confession of faith, so that each one of these churches can send representatives from their church to a presbytery meeting and hold all the other churches accountable and the preachers and the members accountable for things. The local church has always been important in the advance of God's kingdom. In fact, in the advance of God's kingdom and the conquest of culture, the church is the base camp. The local congregation is the base camp. And the New Testament has no conception of a Christian who does not want to be a member of a local congregation of people. Now, that should be obvious, right? But there's a small group of loud-speaking men who've come to the fore in the past few months who believes that it's not mandatory for people to join the local church. And they make all kinds of assertions like that, but the Bible says something completely different. That when people are gathered to Christ, they come together in a local congregation where they worship together, pray together, come under the oversight of elders, submit themselves to those elders as the shepherds of their lives, fellowship with each other. That the local church has always been, the organized local congregation has always been, a very, very indispensable part of the advance of the kingdom. In fact, our own Westminster Confession of Faith says, concerning the visible church, that ordinarily there's no salvation outside the church. Ordinarily, there's no salvation outside the visible church. Because it's in the visible church where you got to come to take the sacraments. You don't take the sacraments outside the visible church. It's to the visible church where you come and hear preaching and teaching the Word of God. You fellowship as the body of Christ. You have the shepherding oversight of elders. In fact, one of the words for local congregation in the New Testament is, and I'll pronounce it in Greek sort of, synagogue. You see any English word in that word, synagogue, like synagogue? That the church was called the Christian synagogue in the early days, because it largely patterned itself after the Jewish synagogues. In fact, before the church met in homes, it met in synagogues. It had church in synagogues, and was only after the Jewish church started speaking evil of Christ before the multitude that they separated from these synagogues. And these Jewish synagogues in the first century had worship services, much like ours. They had the regular principle of worship. They had preachers. They had elders. They had deacons. They had a school for children. So anybody that tells you that exclusive homeschooling is the model for the education of children today, it's not true. They sent their children to synagogue schools. And there was also schools of advanced education for adults. So it was from that basic pattern of the synagogue that the church began to shape itself. And in each, everywhere Paul would go, he would plant churches that would train each other how to conquer culture and how to transform culture. Now, there's in this small group of men that I need to tell you about because they make a loud noise on Facebook. There's not many of them, but they make a loud noise. And they're all friends of mine as far as I'm concerned. Now, as far as they're concerned, it might be a different thing. And some of them have been to our church once. And so, so they even go so far as to say that not only is it mandatory for Christians to be a part of local congregations, but it's unbiblical for Christians to submit themselves to the spiritual oversight of elders. And they even go so far as to say that Paul's main job was not planting churches, but transforming culture, they say, just like Calvin's main efforts were not in planting churches in France and Switzerland, but were in transforming culture. Now, when they say that to you, there's absolutely no historical or biblical basis for that mere assertion. Everywhere Paul went, he would go to local churches that he had planted or to plant other churches. And as far as Mr. Calvin is concerned, he and the missionaries that he sent to France at the risk of their lives planted thousands of churches, many of which church members were martyred. So the local church is the base camp for the advance of the kingdom of God and for the conquest of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're not a bunch of independent, autonomous, unrelated churches. They're organizationally bound together in certain regions as presbyteries, where the elders come and meet together and pray for each other and talk about the various problems in the church. And if you want to see an early presbytery at work, read the 15th chapter of Acts and how it dealt with problems in some of the local congregations of the church at that time. So this is written to a group of local congregations right in the middle of the what we used to call Asia Minor, but which is also called today Turkey. Now, why was it written? This is a letter or an epistle. By the way, you know the difference between an epistle and a letter? There is a big difference. A letter can be just something personal you send to somebody else. But an epistle is something that you write to a church or to an individual with the intention that that letter is read to the whole church or to as many churches as possible. So when Paul wrote an epistle, he assumed it was going to be read in that congregation. Now, the only thing they'd allow to be read in congregations was the Word of God. So what does that tell you about Paul's epistles? They're the Word of God. And he intended for them to be read in as many churches as possible. Now, why did he write the book of Galatians? There were false teachers and preachers that were confusing these churches in Asia Minor. And the name that we have for them today is Judaizers. And these Judaizers were dead wrong on two areas, but they tried to wean the church away from Paul's gospel to another gospel. And the two things that they kept calling in question were Paul's authority. Who is this man? Why you believe in him? There was not a body of men that ordained him. He didn't get a PhD anywhere. He didn't go to seminary. So why are you following this guy? Secondly, his gospel's dead wrong. He believed that a person's sins are forgiven and a person is accepted with God by faith in Christ alone. Sola fide in Latin. And the Judaizers are saying, you've got to believe in Christ, that's true. But if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to obey all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Circumcision, Saturday Sabbath, dietary laws, and all the rest. And if you don't keep all those ceremonial laws in addition to believing in Jesus will not get you in. Moreover, you better have some of Abraham's blood in your veins. Because these Judaizers believed that salvation was by works and race. You've got to be a literal descendant of Abraham to get in. That's a racist statement. And Paul's going to tell them a little later, well, don't forget that Abraham had two sons. One went to heaven, one went to hell. And and don't forget Isaac had two sons. And one went to heaven and one went to hell. So it's not genes. It's not salvation by genetic makeup. It's not salvation by blood or by race. And it most certainly isn't by trying to merit salvation and earning it by keeping all the various ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the great theme of the book of Galatians. Paul divided the book of Galatians into three parts to deal with these false teachers. And he didn't hold any punches back either. I mean, he was extremely confrontational in this book. Let me show you some. There's a time to be confrontational. There's a time not to be. But let's look at some of the interesting confrontation. He says to the false teachers. Well, let's look at verse 8 and 9. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what that means in Southern? Let him be damned to hell is exactly what it means. Look at the next verse. As we have said before in the previous verse, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And then later on, he addresses the people in the church who have allowed themselves to be confused by the false teachers. And he says to them, who has bewitched you? You act like you're under the influence of sorcery and witchcraft, turning so quickly from the true gospel to the gospel of these false teachers. So he speaks to these issues by three major ways in the book of Galatians. And this is the outline. Go home and see if you can figure out where each section begins and ends. The first section is on authority. Authority. The second section is on faith. What role does faith play in life? And the third section is on freedom. This book of Galatians, though it was written in about 50 A.D., is so up to date. Many of the issues that Paul deals with under those three headings, authority, faith, and freedom, are issues that we're still struggling with and fighting against in the Christian church today. Let me tell you some of the things that he deals with in this book. The issue of authority. How do you know what to believe? How do you know who to believe? What's your authority for believing the things you believe? The content of the gospel. Is the gospel a word about salvation by character, about how good you are? Is it about a gospel of race, a gospel of grace? I mean, what is the gospel that really does save? And then he also talks about the relationship of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the relationship of law and gospel, the relationship of faith and works, all still being argued about today. As we've said, he deals with the issue of racism. He talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, a great deal about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. He talks about the nature of true freedom. He tells us the way to live the Christian life. He talks about the relationship of false doctrine and false teachers to the church. Every single one of the things I just mentioned are the things the church has to struggle with and fight against to this very day. There's no more pertinent and relevant book in the Bible that we could choose to study than the book of Galatians. Now, who wrote the book? Well, Paul says in the first sentence, I did. Paul wrote it. He was supported in verse 2 with some of his brethren who were with him at the time, who weren't swept off their feet by false teachers, but he wrote this book as an apostle. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, know what an apostle is. In the New Testament, an apostle is an authoritative representative of Christ. He is somebody that Christ has personally chosen to be his mouthpiece. So when he speaks or writes under the influence of the Spirit of Christ, what he speaks or writes is the word of Christ himself. So he said on a couple places, Jesus did, he said, those of you who reject the apostles' word, reject me. And those of you who accept their words, accept me. So there is this close relationship between Jesus Christ and his authoritative representatives. Apostle was also a secular word in the first century. It was a courtroom word. Our word for apostle today in court is proxy. Now, apostles in court were proxies. That is, they spoke for the man they represented. So it was just like having the man that hired them speaking in the courtroom to have one of these apostles or one of these proxies speak. Because their words in a courtroom were to be taken as if it was the man who employed them was speaking himself. They had that man's authority. They could only speak what that man assigned them to speak, nothing more and nothing less. And so that word fit very perfectly when it comes to Christ's apostle. That's what Paul was. Paul said in so many words, I'm an apostle. I'm Christ's proxy. When I speak or teach or write, it's like Jesus himself doing it. And you must accept my word, says Paul, as the word of Christ who appointed me directly. And notice what he says. I'm an apostle, but I was not sent from men or commissioned from men, and I wasn't even commissioned through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and the Father. And what he was saying is, I didn't learn what I know from any man. I didn't learn the gospel that I'm teaching you from any church court. I didn't study under any human being to learn what I'm telling you now in the book of Galatians. And not only that, but I was not brought to the office of apostle by the intermediary of any human being. There was not any man that ordained me to the office of apostle. There was not any group of men that voted to choose me for the office of apostle. Christ and his Father did. I was not commissioned from men. I wasn't commissioned through the agency of man. My office, my authority, my gospel, I got entirely and completely through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now those last two phrases show that Paul thought Jesus Christ was far more than a man. I mean, the Jews would have thought that such a statement was blasphemous. One preposition, two objects of preposition, Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's putting Jesus and God the Father on par with each other. That this Jesus who called me to be an apostle and who taught me what to preach was none other than God himself in human flesh. And to reject me, he says, is to reject Christ. Who is to reject? It is to reject God the Father himself, who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the way the New Testament very frequently talks about God the Father. Not in some kind of abstract way, but it many times talk about God the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the dead, distinguishing that God from all other gods, including the God of Islam. Remember what Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So, if you don't believe Jesus is Lord, you're not going to be saved. If you don't believe it was God who raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. So now Jesus says, here's my authority. Don't argue about my authority anymore. I didn't get it from myself. I got it from Jesus, who got it from God. In fact, I got it from Jesus and God the Father. And they not only taught me what to preach, they also put me in this office. Now, let's think for a minute. When could that happen when Jesus and Jesus alone taught Paul and called him to be an apostle? I think there's three times particularly. No man. The apostles didn't call him. Christ called him and God the Father. The first time was where? On the road to Damascus, when he was going there to persecute Christians. And the resurrected, reigning Christ stepped right into his life and changed it and called him to be an apostle and what told him what he's supposed to do. But there's a couple other times that most people don't realize. Let's look at verse 18, and we're not going to talk about these today other than just mention them. He talks again later in chapter 1, the fact that man didn't call him. He says, breaking in the middle of a sentence, verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, he's out in the desert for 3 years. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter. And he said in verse 19, I didn't see any of the apostles but James, who was Jesus' brother. And then he says in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judah, which were in Christ. And down in verse 1 of chapter 2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, most people think that when God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, he immediately got up and started preaching the gospel. He spent 3 years one place. He spent 15 years somewhere else without learning anything from any man except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what verse 1 of chapter 1 does not say? It does not identify Paul as an apostle of the church. He is not under the criticism or control of the church. You may not criticize an apostle of Jesus. Because if you criticize anything he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're criticizing the one that sent him. Christ himself. The church cannot control him. The church cannot tell him what to preach, where to go. He is solely accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That means that whatever Paul writes on in the New Testament, you must obey. Martin Luther, who always spoke so colorfully, said, you have two choices. You either believe Paul or you go to hell. There is no third choice. Do you believe Paul? What about when he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that women are to be subject to their husbands? Do you believe that? I had a man tell me the other day, he said, well, that's culturally conditioned. There's a lot of things, he said, that Paul said that are culturally conditioned because he was a man of the first century. And therefore, we don't have to obey those outmoded things. Paul said women ought not to be preachers. They ought not to behold any ordained office. They ought not to lead in a worship service. You agree with Paul? He's Christ's apostle. And by the way, as far as something being culturally conditioned, everything in the Bible is culturally conditioned. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody who lived in a particular culture and spoke a particular language. But that does not nullify anything that they said because they didn't get what they said from their cultures. They got what they wrote and they got what they taught from Jesus Christ himself. And apostles also, therefore, have no successors. Now, you can see the last apostle was the Apostle Paul. He said that. And after all of the apostles died that Jesus chose in the first century, there's not been an apostle since. Now, I know of a group. I used to speak for this group to try to teach them the truth instead of error. They had a head guy. There was about 500 young preachers, and they had a head guy, and he claimed to be an apostle. And nobody could teach him anything except his wife. Gary DeMar and I used to speak for this group, and these 500 or so young preachers were becoming more and more reformed. And we noticed that the head apostle, every few weeks, would have all these 500 young men fly in, and he'd say, now we're going to change this article in our doctrinal statement. Well, you don't argue with an apostle. And so everybody gets his erasers out, and they erase that chapter, and they write a new doctrine. A few months later, he calls them all together, and he says, God's given me another vision and has shown me that this article of our faith is wrong. Get out your erasers, erase this, and here's the new doctrine. And he did that over and over. And then Gary DeBar and I noticed his wife loved to read. And we would give her books. And every time we would give her a book on a particular doctrine, about 2 months later he'd get a vision that that doctrine was true. And so the statement of faith began to get more and more reformed until finally these 500 men fired the apostle. And so there are no more apostles. Because apostles speak the infallible, inerrant word of God without error, and they are to be obeyed no matter what on everything about which they speak. No preacher in his right mind can ever say anything like that. I would never intentionally mislead you or intentionally tell you something that's not true, but I could not stand up here and tell you, believe everything I teach you, it's incapable of error. I mean, I don't even believe all the sermons that I've preached through the past 50 years. I go back and get my eraser out for some of them. But an apostle, you obey. You believe. And if you have any questions about what he says, you ask him. You study his word. You study the word of other apostles. Apostles of Christ may not be criticized nor controlled by man. But that's not widely held today, though it is still held. It's not widely held. There are people inside and outside the church who have different opinions. For instance, there are those who say, well, the New Testament, like the Old Testament, is the word of men. It is the first-hand witness of people explaining what they think they saw or explaining the best they can of what they experienced. They're witnesses to the Word of God. Well, that doesn't make him any more authoritative than me. I can say, well, I don't agree with what their witness. I witnessed it a little differently. I had this same experience, but I think it was something else. And that's how people reason today. When I was first ordained into the ministry in 1969, there were four of us being examined by this presbytery. I don't know why they examined us, because it was liberal presbytery, but they examined us on what we believed. We were all friends. Three of us, myself, a man named Buchanan, another named Sartell, all believed the right things. And then there was a fourth guy named Shoemate who differed. So they'd ask us the same question. And one time I remember we were sitting up on a stage, and this one man, preacher, said, "Do you four men believe that in original sin? Do you believe that Adam and Eve sinned and that sin was passed down through the human race?" And I said, "Yes, I do believe that." Sartell said, "Yes, I do believe that." Buchanan said, "I certainly believe it." Shoemate said, "I don't believe it." And then the man that asked it, he said, "Well, don't you know that Paul taught that doctrine?" And Shoemate said, "Yes, but I disagree with Paul." Now, that's the way preachers do out there to this very day. You've got to be careful. Not only in liberal churches, but you wouldn't even go to liberal church, but even fundamental churches, and even some Reformed churches, preachers do not accept Paul as being of inerrant, infallible authority. They'll argue with him. They'll say they disagree with him. When you do that, you're disagreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul said, "I'm his apostle. He's the one that commissioned me. He chose me. He's the one that sent me. Everything I know, I learned from him." And the Roman Catholic Church has betrayed the authority of Paul and the New Testament in a different way. You see, the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine, which I've found many, many Protestants believe, they teach that the church created the Bible. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The church created the Bible. Well, if the church created the Bible, that means the church's authority is over that of the Bible. That means it can edit the Bible, and it can add to the Bible if it so chooses. And you go to the Old Testament of the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll find books in their Old Testament that's not in our Old Testament. And you'll find chapters of books. The books are in our Old Testament, but the chapters are not. So understand that there's a variety of ways to compromise this comprehensive authority of the Apostle Paul. And teach your children that there's nothing untrue in the New Testament or Old. I watched a silly documentary on the truth about the ark. And it talked about why Noah's flood couldn't have taken place. And all the arguments by archaeologists and the like, I mean, they sounded so brilliant. Why the ark never existed. And there's just one difference. An Old Testament, God said through an Old Testament prophet, it did. Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care what any scientist, any archaeologist says. If a prophet or an apostle says this is true, that's it. And we better get our science and our facts in accordance with what God says. Because the Bible is divinely authoritative. Write this on the inside of your eyelids. The Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about which it speaks. And it speaks about everything. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. And whatever the Bible says happened, happened. Because these are the mouthpieces of Almighty God. So, you believe there was a flood that covered the entire earth, including Mount Everest, and that there was a boat that had all kinds of animals on it that saved them from death? How'd they get the dinosaurs in that? How come the lions didn't eat the sheep? No concern of mine. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened. And if you question it, you question God. That's the way we've got to think. The Bible says that the world was created 6,000 years ago over a period of 7 24-hour days out of absolutely nothing. Do you believe that? If you don't, you don't have an argument with me. You have an argument with God. When God's proxies speak, we have one duty, and that is to obey. We can go to people that we know the Bible better than we do, and say, God said something here, and I want to believe it. I'm just not sure what it means. Tell me what it means. I want to know what it means. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless you start questioning God's intelligence for doing something as stupid as an ark or the like. What about the miracles? Did Jesus feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread, a few fish? Everybody went away satisfied, and there was a lot left over. If you don't believe that, you're saying, God, I don't believe your proxy. And not to believe God's proxy is not to believe God. Have you ever heard a liberal argue against miracles? Here's how they argue against miracles. I went to a liberal seminary, so I know. Here's how they argue against liberals. Since we know miracles are impossible, none of Jesus' miracles really happened. Since we know miracles are impossible, Jesus' miracles never really happened. Who told him that miracles couldn't happen? And that's a good question to ask people who question the Bible. When they question the things in the Bible that may be hard to believe, like Noah didn't build the ark, you say, oh, who said? Who said Noah didn't build the ark? And then he'll say, well, so-and-so. Well, where'd he get his authority? Who told him? And you say, well, I got it in this book. Well, where did the book get its authority? Who told the author of the book this? And then finally, after a while, they'll get mad at you if you say that enough. But the point is, the issue today, the big issue today in the church of the world is, what's your authority for believing the things that you believe? And don't hesitate to say, when you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, I believe this not because I reasoned it out and I can convince myself it was true. I don't believe this because the church has believed it. I don't even believe this because the Westminster Confession of Faith believes it. I believe this because God said it happened in the Bible. What's your authority for believing what you believe? I was on a talk show one time. Gotta quit. I was on a talk show, and you know the guy, Neil Bortz. And he would never let anybody, you could quote any book in the Bible you wanted to, but you could never, any book in the world, but you could never quote the Bible. And if it was a call-in, and if you quoted the Bible on a call-in, he'd hang up on you. Or if you talked about abortion, he'd hang up on you. Well, I was running for Congress, and he's the one that invited me. And so I was sitting there in the radio thing with him, and these liberals, what they want to do to people like us is try to make us mad and look stupid. And I'm not going to look mad or act mad. So he just kept ridiculing me and mocking me and telling me how stupid these things I believed in the Bible were and why the Bible was not reliable. And I said, Mr. Bortz, I noticed that in our discussion, in your worldview, you make a distinction between good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong. Well, he said, of course I do. He said, well, I said, I do too. What's the standard you use to distinguish truth from falsehood and right from wrong? And he hem-hawed around, and I asked that little question, well, who said that? Where'd you get that? Until finally he said over the radio, he said, well, that's what I prefer to believe. So I say, so, you want all these thousands of people out here that are listening to you on the radio to believe what you believe, and the only reason you believe it is because of a blind faith in yourself. He cut for a commercial. And he looked at me and he said, Joe, this is my program. I ask the questions. And then we went back as if nothing was ever said. But that's the extent. What they believe, they base on sheer blind faith. They have no reason not to believe the Bible, no good reason not to believe the Bible, and they have no reason to believe what they believe. They prefer to believe it and suppress the truth of unrighteousness because they do not have God in all their thoughts. You know who questions the Bible and says Paul's not right on everything? Rebels against God. And remember Martin Luther. You have two choices. You believe everything Paul said, or you're accursed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly in your word. We thank you for giving us hearts that love that word and long to obey it and believe it. Help us to believe it and obey it more consistently than we do. And we pray, Lord, for our dear friends and maybe family members and maybe even church members who have more confidence in their own experience and their own senses and their own intelligence and the opinions of this modern world than they do of Paul and of your son and of yourself. Lord, save them, we pray. We beg you, we beseech you, pray to save them from their devotion to their false presuppositions and assumptions that will keep them away from you. And may they submit their hearts and their souls to Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. The ideas and truths that Paul expounds in the book of Galatians are all in one way or another related to the Lord's Supper. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Because some distant pope started it, and this is just a hangover of Roman Catholicism? No. We do it for one reason. Christ told us to do it through the Apostle Paul. And if Christ's proxies did not tell us to do this, we most certainly would not do it. A little piece of bread, a little teeny cup of wine, connected with supernatural, spiritual power. Reason figured that out? No. This is apostolic authority. And we eat this because of an historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to redeem us from our sins and then rose again from the dead to deliver us from death and hell. How do we know that? Do we have some book, that first century book somewhere, that says all this is true? God said it. You know, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. God said he did. In the Bible. How do I know that that death of that one man on a cross meant the redemption of countless millions of people from hell? God said it would. And I trust God. I'm willing to rest the rest of my future on God telling me the truth about the death of Jesus. And what happens when you believe in that death and that resurrection and you give yourself to that Christ and to his word completely? You are free from man-made doctrines, man-made traditions. You are free. You do not have to obey out of conscience anything man tells you to do. That's not the apostolic word. That's freedom. Because there's a lot of men telling me what to do, trying to tell me what to do, in church and state. I'll be nice. I won't wave a flag in front of a bull necessarily. But the only person I feel obligated to obey and am obligated to obey, the only Lord of my conscience, is Jesus. That is freedom. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we do thank you for telling us about this meal, announcing it, requiring it of us. We thank you for sending your Son to accomplish our eternal redemption in his death and resurrection. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in him. Don't, oh God, give us the strength never to compromise or betray that freedom with which Christ has made us free. Now bless this meal to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.